So do we have a picture of the family? It's coming.
It's a slow fade.
Yeah, it's a slow fade. But my wife and I have been married. We got married in 93, and Michelle, and we've got four daughters, 10, 7, 6, and 4. Just want you to know, I do have some male goldfish in the house. I'm not sure which ones they are. I don't know how to tell. I just know they keep having babies, so I know there's men in there. Every now and then I walk up to the tank and kind of give it a hug, just to keep some of that testosterone going on in the home. But we have a wonderful family, and the Lord has blessed us in so many ways with our daughter. My 10-year-old Caitlin has made a profession of faith, and what a joy it is to see her taking steps and being repentant. And that's my family right there, because it's all about Jeep. Yeah, that's my dream car. I don't know how that got in there. But there it is. There's my wife, Shelly. She's the one on the left. And go ahead to the next one there. The girls are hiding in the bushes in the back, if you can. It's kind of a Where's Waldo deal. But that's my wife, Shelly, and she is a wonderful woman. I knew that she was the woman for me because she loved Jesus Christ more than she loved me. And that has, we're back to my car again, great. It's all right, guys. If it's not going, it's all right, we can show it later. There it is, thank you, there they are. So there's Brianna, who just turned 4. They grow up fast, don't they? They just grow up so fast. And then this is Whitney here. She's my 7-year-old, Caitlin, my 10-year-old, Sierra, my 6-year-old. And we're thankful they all look like their mother, thankfully. But so far, Caitlin is the one who's made a profession of faith, and we are desperately praying for Whitney and Sierra and Brianna, that the gospel would impact their heart and their mind and bring them from death to life. So that's my family, and they'll be here Sunday. They're driving up Saturday night, so you'll get to meet them and see them. But thank you. Thank you, sir. Thank you for our tech support guy. The purpose of this weekend, the theme, to be men of honor. Honor. When you think of honor, you think of one whose worth brings respect or fame. You may think of someone who has honor as someone who has a keen sense of integrity, someone who has a keen sense of ethical conduct. You know, that concept of integrity, specifically in a man of honor, you think of a firm adherence to a code of especially moral values or incorruptibility. A man of honor, being a man of integrity, is someone who is undivided. They're complete. They have an unimpaired condition, soundness. And when you think of a man of honor, who do you think of? Who comes to your mind? What are some names, some faces, some maybe historical figures that come to your mind when you think of a man of honor? That being a question, feel free to answer that if you'd like.
Didn't realize it was supposed to be interactive.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, why?
Well, he's a man of honor because his stick to an undivided heart to make sure that the Word of God got to the people and that we got back to salvation by grace. And
yeah.
And he basically gave his life and not physically, but he had to give up freedoms that he had enjoyed before just to get to see that to be done.
There was an incorruptible, undivided spirit about Martin Luther, wasn't there? Where when he realized that this is what the Word of God taught, it didn't matter who he was up against or what would eventually happen to him, he was going to stick with God's Word to get that truth out. Who, that's a good example. Someone else, maybe? Tom Landry? What about Tom? Who knows Tom Landry? I mean, that guy is just a man. He is a man. I was actually taking a pastoral ministry class at the Tom Landry Center up in Dallas. And I had no idea that we actually got to practice baptizing one another in class. So we had to go to the pool over there. And yeah, it's kind of wild. Tom Landry Center. And so I'm walking up and I see this photograph of he and his wife. And it was just him just standing there. And you could just see integrity etched into his character and his face and his posture. And you think about his career and you think about his life. And many people respect a man like Tom Landry. You know, I also think of somebody like Daniel. Was Daniel a man of honor? What was it about Daniel that made him a man of honor?
He didn't give in to the pressure of a law that told him not to pray.
Yeah. And even before that, remember when he got taken captive and they said, you're going to eat this food, and he knew that that meat was more than likely sacrificed to idols, and so what did he do? Daniel 1. He said, I'm not going to eat it. Probably risking what? His life. And how old was he at that time? Very young. We think anywhere from 10, 12, 13 years old. And so why was he a man of prayer later on? Because God was developing his character, the soundness of integrity, as a young man. And we see that progression, don't we? That men of honor today, the ones that we remember, the ones that come to mind, the ones that you respect, they didn't happen overnight, did they? It happened in the early years of their life. Think about a man like Joseph. Was Joseph a man of integrity? You know, it's interesting, you read the Bible, and you read a story of a guy like Abraham and Moses and Jacob. These guys I can identify with, because they are knuckleheads. I mean, God tells them to do something, what do? The exact opposite. That's me. When I read the story of Joseph, do you see that anywhere in his life? It's hard for me to identify with him to some extent. Because here is a man who is driven to fulfill a role that God had given him. And what eventually was that role?
To save
the nation of Israel from drought and from famine and pestilence. And exactly.
I can relate to his prideful years.
To his prideful years? I mean, it's just amazing. And then way back in Genesis 50, remember when his brothers come and they are going, we are doomed because Joseph is going to kill us because of all the things that we did and all of the things that he suffered. And remember what Joseph says?
The things you meant harm for me, God turned out
good. God meant for good. Mm-hmm. He's a man of honor. His life was focused on the Lord. His life was focused on living according to God's ways. And so that's a man of honor. Sometimes it's hard for us to identify with somebody like that because you think, man, I could never be like that. I mean, Peter, I get Peter. Constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. Constantly acting before he thinks. I mean, I can identify with that. But a guy like this, I have a hard time. Does God want you and I to be a man of honor? Does he? I think the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? Throughout the Scriptures, being a man of honor. But you know, the most glorious, most perfect example of a man of honor, you know where I'm going, don't you? Is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why did He come from heaven to earth? Because He wanted to? Because He was thinking about you? Is that primarily why He came from heaven to earth?
To be obedient.
To be obedient to His Father. And He's praying in the garden, God, if there is any way for you to still do this salvation thing and still bring your purposes into play for your glory, if you can do it any other way than me going to the cross, let this cup pass from me. But Thy will be done. Men, we need to say Thy will be done a lot in our life, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but my life does not naturally conform to the truth that I find in God's Word. My mind does not naturally meditate on the things and the truth of God's Word. In fact, I delight And I'm ashamed to say this, but I delight in living my way. I delight in doing things that please me, that satisfy me, that bring contentment to me. I delight in doing things that I think are going to work because of my wisdom and my knowledge and my experience, and oh, what a great guy I am. Let's all follow Chris Steyer and live a great life. As a matter of fact, you know, let's just worship Chris Steyer. Bow down now. Bow down now. The pride and the arrogance of my life. And can I be a man of honor with that kind of pride, with that kind of arrogance? And so what is a common characteristic that we see in men of honor throughout the Scriptures? Humility. Humility. It's humility. Man of honor must be humble. And if Christ wasn't the picture of humility, I don't know what was. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. Christ exemplified this kind of service, this kind of humility. It's interesting, you think of Christ's life, He came to do the will of the Father. His life and even His death was fully and completely submitted to God the Father. And so He is a man of honor. You see, a man of honor lives for the glory, the fame, the reputation of God. His greatest desire is to follow in the footsteps of His Savior, to submit wholeheartedly to the will of God. And because of the atoning work of the cross, guess what, guys? For those of us who have repented and put our faith in Christ alone, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And guess what? We do not have to live life our way. We can live life by His grace, according to His power, in the abiding presence of the Spirit in us. We can live our life in submission to Him. We can do it. A man of honor is worth. A man of honor's very identity is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when our identity is found in Christ, we will be filled with Christ to the point that we will live in such a Christ-like way that we are going to overflow those Christ-like characteristics to those around us. You know, it's interesting. A retreat like this, we're talking about being a man of honor. We're going to be talking about being a husband of honor, a father of honor, a worker of honor. Sometimes, I don't know, you probably don't think this way. It's probably just me, because I'm the sinner in the room. I know you guys don't struggle with this as much as I do, because I've already gotten to know some of you, and you guys are righteous guys. When you look at this, what do you want to focus on first? Is this really what you want to focus on first? What do you want? Give me something practical, Chris. Give me something practical about being a better husband. Give me something practical to deal with my kids. I've got a rebellious child. That's what I want to focus on. I want to be a father that's godly. Give me something practical. Guys, do you realize that if we don't get this, we're not going to get these? Do you get that? If this doesn't land tonight, if we don't see the truth of this passage, we're going to miss these. Why? Because this is not about us. It's about who? It's about Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, do you have a passion, an all-consuming passion and a drive and a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted and glorified in your life? To know Him. You know, it's amazing. Greg picked those songs. He had no idea, you know, but it's just amazing how God's sovereignty works in worship and worship preparing for the Word of God, and all of the songs exalting who? The person and work of Jesus Christ. To know You alone, in Christ alone. Be Thou my vision, Lord. Be my treasure, the one that I seek, the one that I want. That's what it's about. And so I just challenge you guys, even as I challenge myself with this passage, is Jesus Christ your love, your passion? Do you have an all-consuming desire to know Him, to walk with Him, to be like Him? Because that's what this is about. Well, tonight I would like to help us establish some God-given priorities in our life so that we will become more like Christ, which will enable us then to be men of honor, not only in our life, but in our home as husbands and as fathers, and even in the outside community as workers. And before we get into the text, it's always helpful to learn a little bit about the book that we're studying. And since we're not doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study, who knows where this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae, where was Paul when he wrote this? Does anyone have any idea? He was in prison writing this letter. And Epaphras, who was the founder of this church in Colossae, comes to Paul and basically visited him in prison to inform him of the condition of this church. And most of the news was good. I mean, even in Colossians 1:6 and 2:5, we see some good reports where Paul is saying, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And in 2:5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So this report was not all bad. Apparently the Colossians were doing some things well. But then news comes through Epaphras to Paul that there was this new teaching that was coming in from the world into the church. And many scholars believe that if this teaching had influenced the church, it would have had a significantly negative impact on the church as we know it today. And obviously we know that nothing can overturn the church, because whose church is it? The Lord. And I'm sorry, but nobody's got, you know, bigger muscles, bigger strength, bigger ability than He does. But it's interesting, Epaphras comes to Paul with this report. And so another issue was these immature Colossian Christians were struggling against their former sin habits. And so Paul writes this letter to this church to challenge these Christians to live pure lives, to cling to the faithful, true teaching of Epaphras as it had been passed down. And the theme of the book is key. The theme of the book is centered on the supremacy of Christ. And throughout this book, this theme is woven that if you get that right, the rest of these things will fall into place. If Christ is supreme in your life, if you are following Him and placing Him first and looking at His worth and valuing Him properly, then that is going to order the rest of your life. You live how you praise what you prize. So if you prize Christ, you will praise Him, and if you praise Him, you will live in that way. And so the text for tonight is Colossians 3:15-17. And in verses 15 to 7, Paul essentially gives us three priorities that should mark the lifestyle of every Christian. Three priorities that should mark the lifestyle of every Christian. Guys, if you want to be a man of honor, and if you want that honor, that integrity to impact every area of your life and your family, your home, your work, these are the three Christ-like priorities that you need in your life that will help you to be a man of honor. The first we find in verse 15. It's the peace of Christ. The first priority is the peace of Christ. Follow along as I read. Colossians 3:15. It says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." So here Paul is telling these believers, you need to allow the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts. Well, Paul has kind of a dual meaning when he's talking about this peace of Christ. In one sense, this peace is given to the new believer through Christ, the moment of salvation. So at the moment of salvation, we have peace with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That peace is established at that time. And because this is true, we then enter into a peace agreement with God. You hear the word reconciliation. Through the cross, through the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ, where He became our substitute, He took our death. And through that atoning work, God's wrath displayed on Him through His death, satisfied that judgment was spent on Him, and because of that, we have what? Peace. See, because God, all each one of us, was at enmity with God. Remember, Christ was sent while we were still what? Enemies. God-haters. Those who abused His world, abused this life that He had given us. And God sent Jesus Christ. And so through the cross, we have peace with God. We're reconciled. We're brought back into a right relationship between us and God. And so in one sense, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. But as we enter into that peace agreement, God gives us the second aspect of peace, which is this attitude of rest or security. And so not only is it a positional peace of reconciliation between us and God, but it should also impact our attitude, our daily life. It's interesting, this word rule just has the idea of describing the activity of an umpire who decided the outcome of an athletic event. That was typically how it was used in the original language. Of an umpire ruling, establishing whether it's in the strike zone or not. The peace of Christ becomes the umpire in our believing hearts. And when we obey the will of God according to the Word of God, we will have peace. And when we disobey the will of God, even unintentionally, we lose His peace. One commentator said this, "The sense here is, let the peace of Christ be umpire in your heart amidst the conflicts of life. Let it decide what is right. Let it be your counselor." You say, okay, Chris, that's great. I have peace positionally between me and the Lord. Peace is supposed to become an attitude of my heart as it's ruling in my heart, this peace that comes through Christ. I mean, how do I practically experience that in my life or apply that in my life? Well, when faced with a decision, the Christian should consider two factors. Number one, is my decision consistent with the fact that Christ and I are now at peace? That Christ and I are now on the same side? Is the decision that I'm going to make consistent with the fact that we have peace? That He's my Lord? 1 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Just turn back there with me. It's a great example of this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 to 18. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee immorality. See, we become united with the Lord. We're with Him in one spirit. And as a result of that oneness with Him, what does that give us a drive and a passion to do? Flee, run away from sexual immorality. It's my union with Christ that drives me to purity. This will affect my decisions about what I view on the internet. What clicks I click when those emails pop up promising instant sexual gratification. If I am allowing the peace of Christ to rule in my heart, that decision on whether I follow that link to its intended result will be determined by, is this decision based on the fact that Christ and I are now at peace with one another, that we're on the same side? The kind of entertainment I fill my mind with. The second is this. The first factor is my decision consistent with the fact that Christ and I are now at peace? The second decision is this. Second factor. Will this decision leave me with a deep and abiding peace in my heart? Will this decision leave me with a deep and abiding peace in my heart? You see, these two factors are the greatest deterrents against sin in my Christian life because they cause me to remember that sin offends Christ, the Christ that I am united with, the Christ that died on the cross for me. April's coming around. Guys, what happens around April? Tax season. I know it's one of your high points in life. Definitely one of mine. As a matter of fact, I've already got mine done and turned in. Oh, is that bragging? That wasn't bragging, guys. Pure motive, yeah. Stewardship Foundation.
you didn't do
them. Well, yeah, that's true. I filled out the little green sheet, turned them in. That's about as close as I ever get to doing my taxes. When you fill out your taxes, you realize that the numbers that you put on that form are going to have a specific influence in the amount you owe or receive. One of the greatest temptations for us can be to fudge our numbers, to round up, to round down, depending on what it is. As you're sitting there doing your taxes in the next month or so, you think about, okay, I could fudge these a little bit. I mean, I've got receipts for them, but you know what? If I do this, am I going to have peace? When I'm spending that money, am I going to have peace? Am I going to be able to live knowing that I cheated the IRS? And guys, when we do things like that, when we lie, when we deceive, when an accountability partner asks us how our week was with purity, and we say it was okay, when really what we meant was I failed miserably. Or when our wife has a situation that comes up and she asks us to do something and we kind of don't really do it, and then she says, well, did you get it done? And I was like, yeah, I did, kind of. You know, we lie. Do you have peace about that? Does that bring peace into your home? Does that bring peace between you and your wife? Yes or no? I mean, you didn't have to think about that. You just knew. Oh yeah, I know where that's going. When we obey God's word, what happens? Do you receive God's blessing? Why? Because he told us he would. It's as simple as that, isn't it? I mean, we can even look back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 is a great passage. The blessing and cursing section. You know, these are people living under the Mosaic Covenant, so we understand that. Under a different covenant than we are today. But you think about that. God said, look, if you bless me, if you obey me, if you honor me, if you do it my way, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless you. And here's how I'm going to bless you. You know, your vineyards are going to, you know, your wife is going to have 15 kids, and your kids are going to be wonderful, and all these things are going to happen. You know? Yeah, 15 kids is a blessing. It is. All these great things are going to happen to you, and your enemies, we're going to kill them, and I'm going to take care of them, and you're going to live in peace and prosperity. But, in the middle of the chapter, what happens? But, if you don't, you're going to get the hammer of God. And that's exactly what happened. Look at the story of the Old Testament. It's a cycle, isn't it? Where Israel obeys, they experience a time of blessing, and then what happens? They get cocky, they get arrogant, they start to love foreign women, they start to love foreign gods, then what happens? God sends a prophet. Repent, or God's going to bring the hammer of wrath. And they say, huh, whatever, we're doing it our way. And God brings the hammer of wrath, typically in the form of some kind of foreign invading army, takes them captive, grinds them into dust, they cry out for God, they repent, in ashes, they weep, and what does God do? Hears their voice and leaves them there, because that's what they deserve. Is that what he does? Does he do it once? Maybe twice, maybe three times? How many times does God do that with Israel? Over and over and over again, and he restores them. Unless we be too critical, guess what? That's a picture of what? You and me, isn't it? That's my life. There's been times in my life where I'm like, I am Israel in that sense. There are always consequences to our sin. Always. For your sin will always find you out. It's true. And whether it's cheating on a test in seminary, or whether it's lying on our tax account, or whether it's fudging to an accountability partner, if we choose to sin, you will not have peace in your life. And God does that. Why? Why does God remove the peace when we sin? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Son whom the Father loves, he does what? He disciplines. Why does God remove the peace? Discipline is a sign of his love and affection. Part of that is a natural result of saying, God, talk to the hand. I'm doing it my way. I'm living life my way. I'm obeying my thirst. I'm taking life by the horns. And God says, okay, you want that? There you go. and we taste it, and it's enjoyable and pleasurable, just like juicy fruit. Have you had a stick of juicy fruit lately? Has anyone ever had juicy fruit? How long does the taste of juicy fruit last?
47 seconds.
Oh, we have an expert, juicy fruit expert. Thank you. That's good. But in those 47 seconds, what is it?
It's good.
Oh, it's like probably one of the best. I mean, you're just like, oh, one. So, you know, counting it down to prepare yourself for the letdown. But it is so good. And when we partake of sin, it's like that, isn't it? There's a passing sense of pleasure in that sin, just like juicy fruit. And then the pleasure ends because it is passing and temporary, and God brings judgment, and we lose that peace.
Don't eat juicy fruit.
Next time you are tempted to sin, think, do I want juicy fruit? Do I want juicy fruit? Is this decision that I'm about to make, is this thought I'm about to think, is this thing I'm about to buy, is this action I'm about to do, does this line up with my new relationship between me and God through the Lord Jesus Christ, of which I have peace with now? Is this congruent with that relationship? Because if I choose to willfully reject God and His ways and do it my way, God's going to remove the peace. And it happens, doesn't it? And so you think about all the applications of that with each one of these. As a husband, as a father, as a worker. Well, Paul's not done. Notice this peace will not only bring purity in my own life, but it's going to bring unity in my relationships. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, how? In one body. There's this element of unity that individuals who have peace through their own relationship with Christ will have unity with other Christians. Guys, that's why I can go out to dinner with you guys an hour and a half ago. Many of you whom I have never met, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the commonality that we have through the shared body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a good time together, can't we? There's unity there. And it's the same way if we allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts and our minds and our life, there's going to be peace, there's going to be unity. Not just among us as men in our male bonding time. I feel like we should grunt or something, you know, make a man noise. But it's also going to happen with husbands and with our wives and with our children and with those that we interact with in the rest of the world. There's going to be a unity there with other Christians. Going to be a connection. Why is this true? Well, how many of you ever tried to drive the wrong way on a one-way street? Anyone? Brave souls. I've done that once, unintentionally. Had no idea what I was doing. Los Angeles is a confusing place. Borrowed my sister's car. A girl invited me to prom. I was in 11th grade. I was a junior. I wasn't even a senior. I'd only been driving for a year. And quite honestly, I was a bad driver. I'm glad I got that off my chest. I'm in Los Angeles trying to find the Bonaventure Hotel. You know, the one that they did all the movies in, and it's got the elevators and all of that. That's where all three of my proms were there. And I'm trying to get these directions to figure out how to get there. And it's all one-way streets. All around there is one-way streets. And I couldn't figure out how to go from this block to that block on one-way streets, so I just kept orbiting the Bonaventure Hotel. And my date's like, dinner started like 30 minutes ago. I'm like, yeah, I know. So she's pressuring me. And, you know, I'm already having a hard enough time driving, and I'm with this girl, and you know, we're in our finery, and you know, her little flowers are wilting because we're orbiting the Bonaventure Hotel. And so I'm like, you know, I'm just going to go for it. And so the next street we come to, I don't care what it is, I'm turning. Because it's that way, and the Bonaventure Hotel is that way. Well, guys, that's one of the stupidest decisions I've ever made in my life. I turn the corner, and what I'm faced with is headlights coming right at me. So what do I do? What any sane 17-year-old would do? I panicked. I'm not exactly sure if I screamed like a little girl, but I think it sounded something like that. I thought we were going to die. She freaks out. I'm freaking out. I pull over to the side. Now I am perpendicular in the middle of the street, trying to do a three-point turn to go the correct way. Now, did that work out all too well? No, because we went right back to orbiting the Bonaventure. Didn't get me any closer. Why is it that going the wrong way on a one-way street doesn't work? It's the wrong way. Everyone else is going this way and you're trying to go opposite the flow. Why is there no peace in the world today? Why is there no peace today in marriage? Why are Christian marriages failing just as much as non-Christian marriages? Because everyone's going their own way. Everyone's going the opposite direction. God said, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have peace, this is the way. And what does the majority of the world do? They do what's right in their own eyes, and they go the wrong way. And do we wonder why there's war and conflict? I mean, I know one historian said all peace is a ceasefire. It's true, isn't it? Most of these countries have experienced war and conflict most of the life of their country. They're living the wrong way on what should be a one-way life that points to Christ. You know, when I have a fight, when I have an argument with my wife, it's because one or both of us are not letting the peace of Christ rule our thinking, our decisions, and our actions. And this applies with my children, applies with work as well. Well, lastly, Paul makes the point that there's a result to this peace of Christ. Notice what he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and what? If you can possibly fit it in, be thankful. When you feel like it, be thankful. If things are going your way and you're happy about what God is doing in your life, be thankful. Is that what it says? What does it say? Be thankful. What is the result, or what should be the result, of one who is allowing the peace of Christ to rule in their hearts and their lives, which brings unity with them and other believers? It's going to be thankfulness. Thankfulness. Joy. Contentment. Notice how many times this word is repeated in these three verses. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16 at the end there, with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what? Thanks. Do you think thanks is an important part of these three verses? Thankfulness is not only the result of allowing the peace of Christ to rule us, but it is also foundational to this process. You see, men, gratitude should come naturally to the believer as a result of all that God has done. And this in turn turns results into a renewed, or this in turn results in a renewed desire to allow the peace of Christ to rule, which brings peace within and unity without. Men of honor will have their lives marked with thankfulness. Let me ask you guys, are you thankful in your life? Are you naturally thankful? Does it come more naturally as you mature in your love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? As you see the riches and the wonders of His abounding grace, giving you what you did not deserve, and of His mercy not giving you what you did deserve? You know, next time you're at a restaurant, I was thinking about this tonight as we were ordering. Next time you're at a restaurant and the waiter or waitress just really royally messes up your order. I mean, not partially, not like she forgot a lime with your Diet Coke. Okay, I'm not talking that kind of mess up. I'm talking mess up like serious mess up. Like you ordered shrimp enchiladas and she brought you, you know, some kind of weird stomach cow intestine lining soup thing, you know? Yeah. What's our natural response? And then we can't find her. She drops it in front of us. She goes, wait a minute. This doesn't look like shrimp enchiladas. And she's gone. And we can't find her for 3, 4, or 5 minutes. That whole time, what's going on in your heart and your mind?
Hotter than the soup.
Yeah, yeah. It's a natural response for us. And when she comes, as a result of us allowing ourselves to stew, sorry for the pun, as we allow ourselves to dwell on the unfairness of this, or the fact that she's not doing a good job, or by golly, she's not getting a tip from me, when she comes to the table, how do we respond? Critical? Unloving? unkind, boisterous. Those names, you know, those are all things that sometimes we'll do. Why? Because you're not being thankful. It is very hard to do those things while being thankful. Wow, you are one of the worst waitresses I've ever had in my life, but I mean, it's just, you know, it's fake. You're thinking, okay, Chris, well, what in the world do I have to be thankful for at that point? She totally messed up my order. The whole night was ruined because of this. What do I have to be thankful for? The fact that I'm there with my family? The fact that even if the order never gets fixed, guess what? Someday I'm going to heaven. When's the last time we've thought about that? You know, when you have something that just bothers you, that doesn't go wrong, and you and I have these things happen all the time, don't we? At work, or something happens, or you get passed over on a promotion, or a guy says something at your expense at the office, and you feel like an idiot, and everyone's laughing at you, and you know they're telling stories. It used to happen on the police force all the time with me and the other guys. What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on? And so often, what do? Where are our eyes focused? My worth, my value, whether they're demeaning or giving me the respect that I desire and demand. And instead of that, what do we need to do? Put our eyes on the supremacy of Christ, on the cross. That's where they have to be. And when you do, when you take your eyes off of your circumstances, when you take your eyes off of those things, and when you put them on the cross, it's very difficult to be sinful in that way, isn't it? Because you immediately think about God's holiness and my sinfulness. I mean, don't you love contrast? It's all throughout the Scripture. God is like super, super, super perfect, and I'm like super, 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 you know, full 100% idiot, sinful, totally depraved. And yet in spite of that, He sends His Son to die for me. And gives me life. He doesn't only remove the penalty of my sin, but what else does He do? He adds to that all the riches of an inheritance that someday I will enjoy in heaven forever. I'll fly away. Do you believe that, guys? That someday you will fly away? Man, that should be one of the joyous songs that we ever sing. I don't know if you know this. Do you know this? Jesus is coming back. Are you aware of that? Do you believe it? Why do we get so bent out of shape when things don't go our way? Jesus is coming back. That's all that matters. He's coming back. And so I get upset, you know, when one of the girls leave all the light. I don't know why that bothers me. The girls leave the lights on and they leave the front door open. And why do I get so bent out of shape on these things?
I'm glad that bothers.
It bothers me. You know, I feel like if I can just have all of those manually controlled, you know, that I will save 75 cents for that month. And that's going to make a difference in my budget somehow. But it bothers me. I don't know why. And so when I'm tempted to let those things rule my mind, what am I doing? Thinking about me, thinking about my expectations, my desires, my wishes. Jesus is coming back. Turn all the lights on. And let's make sure Jesus comes to our home. Let's be a beacon. Come on, Jesus, we're here. Guys, are you letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Is the peace of Christ evident in your life? Does your marriage reflect the peace of Christ? Does your family and your children, are they being raised in an environment that is flooded with the peace of Christ? Or do you experience a life that is filled with conflict and hate and sadness and complaining and grumbling? The first priority is to let the peace of Christ rule in our life. Paul now gives us the second, the word of Christ. The second priority is the word of Christ. This is in verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I love this verse. See, if we have the peace of Christ in our heart, then this second priority, the Word of Christ, will feel at home, won't it? This verse is literally saying, let the Holy Scriptures take up residence in every inch of your life. We are to read the Bible, men. We are to meditate on the Bible, men. We are to memorize the Word of God. We are to teach it to ourselves. We are to make sure we are applying it. And then we are to teach it to our wife. We are to teach it to our children. We are to teach it to those that we come in contact with at work. We are to allow the Word of Christ to be on our minds at all times so that the songs that we listen to, the songs that we sing on the radio, those should let the Word of Christ dwell richly in our minds because the lyrics are filled with biblical content that give us a view and a vision of holy Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's not enough just to read the Bible every day if we are not allowing it to saturate our thinking and therefore change our behavior. I love what one pastor said. He said this, "The Word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will." Isn't that good? Let me read that again. "The Word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will." You see what he's saying, don't you? That the Word of Christ, as the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in our minds and in our heart, the Holy Spirit will use that to turn us, to turn our will to submission to Him. We know this is true because this passage in Colossians 3, 18, 4, 1 is a brief parallel passage to Ephesians 5, 16 to 6, 9, which is the passage talking about what? Being filled with the Spirit. These are parallel passages here, sent to two different churches, but parallel passages. And being filled with the Spirit, it's an amazing thing. If you don't know the tense of that Greek verb, not the tense. You have different types of verbs. You have active verbs, middle verbs, and passive verbs. Active means you're doing the action. What do you think passive means? The action is being done to you. Do you realize in Ephesians when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, that's a passive verb? Does that mean I can have the Spirit fill me by doing this, this, and this? Sometimes in Bible churches particularly, we're guilty of this. We just feel like we can be filled with the Spirit if I just, okay, quiet time, check. Okay, prayer journal, check. Okay, I told my wife and my kids I love them, check. Okay, check, check, check. Okay, Spirit, I'm here. As if we're actively doing that. The verb is a passive verb, which means what? We are to submit ourselves to the Spirit. Submit ourselves to the Spirit's dwelling presence to come upon us and come in us. And how do we do that? As believers, allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell in us. Guys, I don't know about you. My three greatest struggles, here you are. You guys are a good group of guys. I'm going to tell you what my three greatest struggles are. You ready? This is going to shock you. Pride. You ready for number two? Lust. You ready for number three? Laziness. I know you've never heard of those weaknesses. You've never heard of those struggles. Those are my three greatest struggles in life. Pride. Let me go over them again just in case you didn't get them the first time. Pride. Lust. Laziness. The older I get, the more I think those will go away. And in some cases they do, by God's grace and sanctifying work in my life. But guys, I am far from there. In fact, I look at my life and I go, Chris, you should be farther than you are. It's a battle, isn't it, men? It's a battle with our pride. It's a battle with our lust. It's a battle with laziness. And when I struggle with lust, when I am walking down the street or even on the campus at DTS, it's sad how many women dress immodestly at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm just shocked by that. Somebody needs to do a sermon message on that in chapel. And I'm walking down and I look up and I see a picture of a woman dressed in a way where she wants me to look. She's dressed in a way that is drawing my eyes. No, I'm not blaming her for my sin. It's still my responsibility between me and the Lord. But what do I do in that moment? Okay, Bible church men, Southern Baptist men, what do you do when you're faced with lust?
Look away.
Look away. Very good. See, you guys know what you're doing. Yeah. What's the deal with that guy? He's like getting chased by a bumblebee or something. And does that work? Because what do you still have in your mind? Don't you wish there was a delete button? Guys, I can remember things that I saw in junior high on my friend's computer. There's no delete button, is there? What am I to do?
Well, if you just look away, check, and then you run away, check.
See, we do the same thing, don't we? Paul tells us, if you want to win the battle, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So that at that moment, when you are tempted to take that visual image or stimuli into a thought process where you dwell and meditate on it, you say instead, no. I love what John Piper says. He says, lust is a graphic sin. So to combat it, I use an equally graphic image. I think of the bloody, horrible cross, and I think of my Savior being bloodied with a thorn of crowns in his head, and I think of my Savior there with nails in his hands and his feet, and I think of him dying for me. At the moment I have that stimuli and it comes into, whether I'm hearing it or whether I'm seeing it or whether I had the chance to go and find it, I immediately think about the cross, and that graphic image reminds me of the Word of Christ and what Jesus Christ did for me. And in that moment, I don't even want that sin because I'm allowing myself to meditate and dwell on the Word of Christ. Psalm 118, how does a young man keep his way pure? But by what? Keeping it according to thy word. And then verse 11, thy word I have treasured, hidden in my heart. Here's the purpose, that I might not sin against thee. Guys, are you hiding God's word in your heart? If you're doing your 5-minute devotional, that is a great start. I don't want to discourage you from that. We all got to start somewhere. If you're doing a 10-minute devotional, that's great. Keep doing that. Keep working at that. But guys, meditation is not going to happen in 5 or 10 minutes. Meditation is going to happen as you proactively and practically think about how you can take the truth of this book and get it into your daily schedule to such an extent that it is constantly coming into your mind. And that's going to be through memorization, and that's going to be by putting 3x5 cards right next to your odometer. If you struggle with speeding, put God's Word right there. You know, it's not my fault.
Heavy right foot.
It is your fault. You're a sinner. Repent. Put the scripture there. Meditate on that. It's very hard to speed when I am being actively reminded that speeding dishonors the one who died for me. And it brings shame. And it shows that I spit upon the cross. Every time we lust, we are spitting on the cross. And it is the Word of Christ that reminds me of that. Guys, what are you doing? How are you allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell in your mind? Well, there's more we could say. Once we're filled with Scripture, there's two specific results that should take place. Paul tells us, if we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom, there's teaching and admonishing going on. Teaching, transferring truth, admonishing, being warning people of the consequences of ungodly behavior. Guys, this is a Christian responsibility for us, isn't it? If we are letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, we will teach and admonish one another in love for the purpose of their edification and sanctification to the glory of God. And then the other result, using psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, gratefully singing to God. Guys, I don't know if you've ever seen this. In the context of this passage, we typically think of, okay, we need to sing songs that reflect the truth of Scripture, right? That's what the verse is saying. With hymns, with psalms, you know, whether that's songs from the Psalms, songs from contemporary talking about the Lord, whatever those different categories, and they have all kind of arguments about what they are. Contemporary, traditional, all those kind of things. I don't want to get into that this evening. But do you understand that when we sing songs that have biblical lyrics, there is an element of teaching and admonishing going on through the corporate worship of the body of Christ? The context here is if you're letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within your mind, then you are going to teach and admonish, and that teaching and admonishing is also going to take place in the worship.
Greg has an incredible responsibility every time he picks a worship set. Greg has a responsibility to take those songs like he did tonight that accurately reflect who God is, what he reveals to us about himself through the word, and what we're supposed to do in response to it. And as we as a corporate body gather together to worship the Lord, there is teaching and admonishing going on even through the lyrics of these songs. And as we're doing that, there is a thankfulness in our hearts to God. Well, let me go on to the last one for the sake of time. The third priority, having the peace of Christ will allow us to be filled and directed by the word of Christ. Paul now gives us the third priority that should mark every Christian's life. It's found in verse 17, the name of Christ. We have the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and now the name of Christ. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The most basic rule of every Christian's life, here it is to do everything, whether word or deed, in the name of Christ. See, Paul doesn't want us to be confused, so he gives us this comprehensive command, whether you're playing basketball, whether you're watching TV, whether you're mowing the lawn, whether you are eating at PMR dinner. Good Mexican food. Whether you're here at men's retreat, whether you're on the internet by yourself and your wife and kids are gone, whether you are at work and nobody is there to see whether or not you're going to stay the full 8 hours that you committed to stay or leave early in company time. Let all be done in the name of Christ. Everything. The name of Christ indicates our identity with Him. And when we say or do things as Christians, then we are saying and doing them in agreement with His revealed will, in subjection to His authority, and in dependence upon His power. Our actions and words must say that Christ is not only our Lord, not only our Savior, but that He is and does exactly what He claims. You know, isn't it amazing how a few seconds of sin can disgrace the greatest of names? I mean, when's the last time that you have seen your neighbor name their kid Judas? Come here, Judas. What's President Nixon known for? All the great things he did as a president? No, Watergate. What happens to a community when a worldwide renowned pastor is caught being involved with a homosexual man and narcotics? Does anyone ever remember what Ted Haggard was about or what he did or said before that moment? Because those moments of sin in his life, or however long he was involved in that, has disgraced. All that he said, all that he did prior to that incident is forgotten because he didn't consistently live in the name of Christ. Man, if you have a high view of Christ, then you will revere and respect and protect his reputation in your life. What do you call yourself again? Christian? Do you call yourself a Christian? Are you a Christian? And what does that name mean? One who is like Christ. You bear the name of Christ. You wear it. You speak it. You are a Christian. Notice that Paul wants to make sure that we've received this theme of thankfulness woven throughout these three verses. We are to do everything out of gratitude with thankfulness to God. And this is the best defense for obeying out of duty or obligation, which is legalism. And once again, I've already talked about that. Isn't it true? Sometimes we just do things because that's what you do as a Christian. That's what you do in a Bible church. And we have good Bible teachers and we have elders that want us to maintain the standard. And my wife expects it of me and my friends expect it of me. So I'm going to check, 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 check. And where's the thankfulness and where's the joy in your life, Christian? And this connects a thankful heart of adoration with a willing, sacrificial life of obedience. Just in closing, letting the peace of Christ rule our decisions provides a willing and obedient home for the Word of Christ, which in turn establishes the name of Christ as our standard for living. To have these three priorities on is to put on Christ and to put off sin. And this is the obligation of every believer. Remember, Romans 13:14 states, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." See, the goal of every Christian life is Christ-likeness. And believers should so clothe themselves with Jesus Christ that when people look at them, they see who? Jesus. Men, are these priorities yours? The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ? They must be if you are to be a man of honor. They must be if you are to be a husband of honor. They must be if you want to be a dad of honor. And they must be if you are to be a worker of honor. Guys, one of the proudest moments of my life was the day I graduated from the Los Angeles Police Academy. 7 months of intense, brutal training. Paramilitary, I'd never marched in my life. They made us sing while we ran. It's like the military, it was crazy. They'd make us run a mile and then run to the range and have to shoot going through a course. It was incredible, the training. In the whole 7 months, they didn't even let us put bullets in our gun because we weren't really a police officer. Technically we were, but really we weren't. You know the last thing they gave us? Bullets, yes. You know the last thing they gave us the day we graduated? A badge. I remember the first day that I went to work and I was walking out of the... I can remember like it was yesterday, walking out of the locker room and there was a mirror right there. And I remember stopping and looking and standing up straight and looking at my badge and feeling this sense of honor and just being overwhelmed with the responsibility that everything that badge identified with. What did that badge identify with? Integrity. Justice. Protection. It wasn't just a job, it was a lifestyle. We were to go out there and we were to do what we had been called to do. But guess what happened over the years? 1 year goes by, a couple scuffles, a couple fights, 2 years goes by. I see the suppressed deceitfulness of man in Los Angeles. 3rd year goes by, all of a sudden everyone's a victim, or everyone's a suspect until proven innocent. I'm John Wayne. They're the Indian. You just have this mentality. And all of a sudden that badge does not have the same sense that it did before. Guys, as Christians, what is your badge of honor? It's the identity of Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. The name of Christ. Do you wear it? Do you wear it so that when you walk in your life, not just when you're here in church, when it's easier and when you're around guys at man camp and everyone's supposed to be spiritual, and when you're at church and everyone has the, you know, all the spiritualness and you act differently and you talk differently, but when no one's around, when you're at work, when you're having that argument between you and your wife, do you wear that badge? And do they see the Lord Jesus Christ, that you revere and honor Him? Because your worthiness and your value is not wrapped up in you or what you get or whether people respect you or not. It's in whether they respect Him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is so convicting. And in so many ways, Lord, I fail. But by your grace, because of the cross, we can come to you in repentance. Lord, if there's any of these things that we are not doing consistently, Lord, forgive us. Reveal it to us so that we would repent. Break us of our sin. Heavenly Father, we can be men of honor because we are men of Christ, because you have bought us with the precious blood of your Son. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to demonstrate and exhibit and live out these three Christ-like priorities in our life so that every day of every moment of every week of every year for the rest of our life until Christ comes back, we would be men marked by the priority of the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, to the glory of the name of Christ. Thank you for your word and its clarity. By your Spirit, help us to apply these truths. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.